Turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The text is also in the bulletin. John, chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 23 this morning as we continue to preach through the Gospel of John. The last time in our text, we saw how Mary Magdalene saw Jesus. And at first, she did not know it was Jesus. She was caught up in her grief and in her anxiety, and she was not in any way looking for a risen Lord. But when Jesus called her by name, even as the Lord says how he calls each one of us by name, she heard his voice and she knew him. And Jesus had to immediately rebuke her that she was not to cling to him in the old way. But now that he was risen, he was ascending to the Father, and she needed to cling to him by faith. She needed to see him as the Lord of all, that she could benefit from him truly in the way that she truly and really needed, as a Lord sitting on the throne, as one who has taken away her sins and provided for her righteousness. One she needed to know by faith, who would always be with her by his Spirit. And that was Sunday morning. When that took place, the first Easter Sunday morning, and Mary saw the Lord. Now, John, in our text this morning, he doesn't tell us about how the other women also saw Jesus. He doesn't tell us about the two men on the road to Emmaus, as Luke tells us. And that's because John knew that Christians knew of these things, and he had nothing more that he was going to say on those events. So John takes us instead to Sunday evening, and he sort of telescopes from that episode with Mary Magdalene, which none of the other gospel writers had really told us about, and he goes to Sunday evening, and he tells us about how Christ appears to the disciples in this room. And we see the disciples in the room, you know, the 10 apostles, because we find out later Thomas wasn't among them, but the other 10 were there. And they're afraid. They're in the upper room, afraid of the Jews, hiding. And yet these are the ones that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to send out into the world to build his church. And if you looked at them, hiding in this upper room, fearful for their lives, fearful that anyone would know that they are linked with Jesus, you would think, how in the world is Jesus going to build anything with these men? And yet, according to Christ, they would be the foundation of his church. The book of Ephesians says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And upon that foundation, Jesus Christ indeed built his church. And so in our text, we will see how it wasn't these men and any powers or abilities that they had, but it was the power of God, the Son, giving God, the Holy Spirit, to these men, that they would be able to proclaim and teach his word, even to write his word, so that his church would be founded upon the word of God. And that same authority of the word of God that Jesus communicates to, through them, he still communicates to us today in the Bible, through the scriptures, through the preached word, and he continues to be with us by his Spirit. As we seek him, he blesses us. Let's do that now. Almighty God, our Father, how we do pray that you would bless us with your presence this morning, that you would cause us to not only be hearers, but doers of your word. Father, cause us to love your word, that we would not hold on to those sins that might be dear to our hearts, but that we would shed them off, and that we would seek to please you, knowing that that is the best and greatest thing, and the thing in which there is the most joy for us as we glorify you in doing what you say. Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray now that you would give us your Spirit as we hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of God from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. This is God's holy word. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. First thing I want us to notice this morning is the fear of the disciples. Notice the fear of the disciples in this text in verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." And that's all we need to read to see it. Do you see what's going on? It's the resurrection day. It's the day that Jesus had told them for years that on the third day after he had been crucified, he would rise again from the dead. He said that he would. He had prepared them for this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees remembered how he said this. And so they had sent and got permission from Pilate to get a guard, to guard the tomb, because they told Pilate, "We remember how this deceiver said he would rise again." So they were looking for the resurrection, expecting it. And by this time, if you recall the other gospel stories and what we've already seen in John, Mary Magdalene and the other women have already reported to all the other apostles that they had seen the Lord, that they had seen angels, that it had been declared to them that he had risen, that he told them himself that he had risen, and he sent them to tell the apostles, you know, that he would appear to them in Galilee. So they had been told by Mary, they had been told by the other women. Also, the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, Luke tells us that when Jesus appeared to them, they went back to Jerusalem and arrived there, and they were actually giving testimony to the disciples about how they too had seen the Lord when these verses take place. And yet, over and over again, the gospel writers tell us that they did not believe. That they did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Peter and John, we saw earlier in John chapter 20, had actually run to the tomb. And we saw how Peter marveled when he saw that the tomb was empty. And we saw how John, it says, believed. He did believe that Jesus rose again. But none of them understood. John didn't understand the significance of the resurrection, why Jesus had to rise again, or any of those things. They didn't understand the significance of it. We know that because it says, John believed and then they went back home. They didn't understand what it meant. John, it says in verse 9 that they did not yet know the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. They didn't understand why he died. They didn't understand that he was the sacrifice that propitiated the wrath of God, that took away God's wrath. The cross to them wasn't that. The cross to them was defeat. It was failure. They didn't understand why he had to die. And so they weren't looking for him to rise again from the dead. They didn't believe the witnesses. John, who believed, couldn't make sense of why it all happened or what it meant. And here they are, gathered together on the first day of the week, on Sunday evening now. They've all come together now, except for Thomas. We'll read a little bit later in John, Lord willing, in a couple weeks, how Thomas wasn't here at this time. But all the other disciples are there. The apostles are there. In fact, Luke tells us that there are some others there. Maybe the women are there. Maybe all of the 120 are there. But they're gathered together on this day, in the evening of the Lord's day. And John Calvin notices that it was good that they had gathered. That it showed they had courage. It showed that they had a religious feeling that was to be commended. You know, that they weren't just, "Well, our leader's dead and we're just going to scatter." Or maybe not right away gather. They gathered together. They were discussing probably what they should do. What does all this mean? What happens now? But Calvin also notices their weakness and their cowardice in this first gathering. Their Lord has just conquered sin and death and hell, and he is ascending to the Father. That was the message that he gave them through Mary Magdalene. "Go and tell my brothers that I am ascending to the Father, that I have authority over all things, that I have the keys of heaven and earth and of death and hell, that I rule over all things. Go and tell them that they don't have to fear, in other words, that they never have to fear again, that I am the ascended conquering Lord. I have conquered. I am victorious. And they're hiding in a room with shut doors, it says, for fear of the Jews. The disciples did not believe. They didn't understand, and they were not acting upon the truth. And so Jesus needs to reassure them. And that's what he does. My second point this morning is, notice how Jesus reassures the disciples. Notice the reassuring of Jesus. The fear of the disciples, the reassuring of Jesus. Second half of our verse, well, I'll read the whole thing again. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now we need to see this as the miracle that it was. The doors are shut, they're in a room, and Jesus comes, it says, and stands in their midst. Because there's two things that a lot of commentators do with this verse. Liberal commentators will say, well, what happened was Jesus quickly got out of sight on the road to Emmaus from the other two. And, you know, they were so caught up that they had seen him that they just lost track of him. And he's hiding in somewhere in the closet or something. And then when they go back to the Jerusalem, he follows at a distance, you know, doesn't let them see that he's following them. He waits about 15 minutes or so after they go in the room, and then he comes through the shut doors and says, "Here I am," you know, which is ridiculous. I mean, it's utter ridiculous to think that Jesus was walking through Jerusalem, risen from the dead, sneaking around and waiting to appear to the disciples. That's not what happened. They were in this room and the doors were shut. They were locked. The doors were locked from the inside, and there's no knocking and there's no coming through the doors. Jesus is suddenly in the midst of them in the room. And he hadn't been there before. And he didn't come through the door or the window or anything else. He materialized in the room. And so the second thing that people do with this is, and you see this further back in the Docetism and some of the Gnostic heresy that said, well, Jesus didn't really have a body. And so here it is. He didn't really have a body. He was like a ghost, you know, and he just went through the doors like a ghost. And so they see him there because it would have been sinful or wicked somehow for him to have a body because, you know, these groups don't believe that the physical is bad and so forth. That's not what happens either, clearly. Jesus clearly rose from the dead. He had his own real human body, as he's going to prove, and we're going to look at the verses. He shows it to them, shows them his wounds and so forth, and proves that he physically rose from the dead. And the fact that he was able to appear in this room in a way that no human body could possibly do does not take away from the fact that he had a real body or from the fact that this was a real miracle. And we don't need to try to find some, you know, naturalistic way to explain it. We're talking about God, who has the power to do whatever he wants. That's what miracle is. Miracle is something that cannot be explained by the ordinary circumstances of life, and it can't be explained by the extraordinary accidental happenings of life that maybe could happen a million to one. No, this can't happen except God do it. We know it from other examples where Jesus did things that bodies couldn't do. Jesus walked on the water. There's no way a human body can walk on the water. Doesn't matter how many extraneous circumstances come together, it's impossible. It can't happen. Yet he had a real human body, and he wasn't the only one to walk on water. Do you remember the story? Peter walked on water too. And none of those guys who think that Jesus was a spirit because he, you know, appears in this room, none of them argue that, well, he must have been a spirit because he walked on water. And then they argue, well, Peter must have been a spirit too because he walked on water. I mean, God is the one who made these things. You know, even in our science fiction movies and so forth, you know, they have people being beamed into rooms and stuff. We can imagine it even in the, you know, the science. How much more can God do more than what we imagine or think? And you might think, well, you know, why are you belaboring this? Because it's important. It's an important aspect of what Jesus is doing. He is revealing his divine power to the disciples because they're huddled up in a room afraid of the Jews. And they are not going to be able to be apostles and build anything until they know that their Lord rules over all, that he is God, that he can appear in a room like that, that he can do whatever he wants because he is God. And that's what he does. And it terrifies them when he appears in this room, as we'll see. It clearly terrifies them as Jesus shows up in this room because they were so slow to believe that he had risen from the dead. And that's an important thing for us to notice too. As Jesus is reassuring them and proving to him of his resurrection, the reason why he is doing it is because they didn't believe. They didn't believe when the women showed up. Well, that's Mary Magdalene. Maybe she's always been a little crazy. And, you know, the older women, well, you know, they're a little bit emotional. We're not going to believe them either. And these two men from the Emmaus, well, who knows? You know, they were excited and so forth. It's been a long journey. It was evening after all. Maybe they saw something. They're not believing any of them. They're so slow of heart to believe. So Jesus appears to them all suddenly, miraculously, in the room all at once, and there's no way to explain that away. You see, when Jesus leaves, I can't say, oh, well, you know, you saw something, but I didn't see it. Oh, well, you heard him say something, but I didn't hear it. We all heard him say the same things. We all saw him do the same things. When Jesus appears to them corporately in the midst of all of them, none of them can say, well, it must have been a dream or an imaginary thought that I had. Because you saw the same thing. You heard the same thing. And so did you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And all of us heard and saw the same thing, so we know that it was real. You see, Jesus is totally overcoming all possibility of their doubting the truth of his resurrection because they have to be his witnesses. And this shows us something else, beloved, that these men were not looking to be deluded. You know, that's another explanation that's given of the resurrection. Well, the apostles, you know, they loved Jesus so much, they just couldn't bear to think he was dead, so they sort of convinced themselves that he was still alive in some spiritual way. They're not looking for a spiritual Jesus. They don't want the spiritual Jesus. They can't even believe it that he's there when he's a physical Jesus. Now look in our verse. We don't get that from our text, because John skips over that, but we're going to look at Luke's account. If you put your finger in our text and turn to Luke 24, starting in verse 36. But all we get in John is, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now all that happened, just as John said it happened, but John doesn't tell us the reaction of the disciples. He tells us what Jesus does. He tells them, yeah, eventually they were glad. But it took a little persuading, as we'll see. If you turn to Luke chapter 24, listen to beginning in verse 36. Now, this shows us it's the same account. Now, as they said these things, as the two disciples from Emmaus are saying, we saw him, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. You see, it's the exact same episode that Luke is relating, but Luke is going to tell us how the disciples thought about that. Whereas John wants us to focus on the power of Christ and what Christ is doing. But listen to what Luke tells us next. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a ghost. They see him in the midst of the room. He is as real and as much a human person as any one of us. They can't see through him. He is there. He's speaking to them. And they're terrified. And they think he must be a ghost. Because he's dead after all, and you don't come back from the cross. They're not ready for a delusion, beloved. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Listen to this. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Do you see how interested Jesus is to prove his bodily, physical resurrection? He says, handle me. That's not even the word for touch that we had earlier where Jesus said to Mary, do not cling to me. You remember I tried to show from that part that it wasn't like there's something wrong with touching the resurrected Jesus. That's not it at all. But Mary was thinking that she was going to cling to Jesus like the old days, and she was looking to get over her loneliness and her sorrow. But what she needed to do was see Jesus as Savior and Lord, that He's ascending, and she needed to cling to Him by faith. So Jesus says, stop clinging to me. Here He says to them, handle me. Literally, it's the word for grope when you read it in the scriptures where a blind man is groping something. It's the word for grope, or maybe we would say, pat me down. You know, Jesus is saying, touch me, feel me, see that I'm real, that I'm a body. Now listen to this. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. We saw in John that He also showed them His side, because John added that. When He said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. What's their reaction now? Well, of course, they're going to believe, right? I mean, they see Him, they see His hands and His feet. He tells them to handle Him, all this. Verse 41, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled. So they're starting to be amazed and they're feeling joy, but they still don't believe. Do you see, beloved, my friends, that the disciples were not looking to invent a resurrection that wasn't real? They didn't want to believe when it was so true in front of them that they had to irrationally reject the truth that they knew to be real. They just couldn't believe that a man who was crucified could be standing before them in His same body. And what does Jesus say? He said to them, have you any food here? I mean, it's getting to be ridiculous. So they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, probably like this, throwing it at Him, because they're terrified of this ghost. And He took it, and He ate it in their presence. And probably just because there was just nothing else they could do. We finally get to our verse in John. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You better believe they were glad. They were rejoicing that here He is. He is our Lord. Jesus has reassured them. He has proven to them. They can't deny it. They would have to deny their own sanity at this point that He rose from the dead. And what I want you to see, beloved, is you're left with two options at this point. Either these men are liars and scoundrels, or what they're telling is the truth, that He really and truly bodily rose from the dead, with the same body that He was crucified with. Those are your options. You can't go to this, they were deluded or fooled, because they were not. They didn't leave you that option. They didn't intend to. That's the only options we have. Either this account of these men, who we know and history has proven were godly men, who all died for this truth, that if it wasn't true, all they had to say was, no, He didn't rise from the dead. It was just a spiritual thing. And they wouldn't have been persecuted, and they wouldn't have been put to death, as every one of them were horribly. They suffered and were tormented. They were thrown out of their nation, out of their synagogues, out of their families in some cases, crucified. They lived persecuted lives, fleeing from one city to another. They were tormented and tortured and burned at the stake and crucified upside down for what they knew was a lie, if it's a lie. Now, if you're willing to believe that, then see me after the service. I've got some property for you. Because this is true. And there is just no other explanation for it. They sealed it in their blood and they sealed it in their miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ reassured them that He rose from the dead. Thirdly, notice the commissioning of the apostles. Notice the recommissioning of the apostles. Notice the fear of the apostles. Notice the reassurance of Jesus. And notice the recommissioning of the apostles, verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now Jesus had said this to them before. He had commissioned them before. There are many places where He said that He was sending them out as His apostles. We saw it when He sent out the 12 and He sent out the 70 at one point to do sort of preparation work for His ministry. But now they're going to do their own ministry. And it's the same kind of sending, though. As He says in John 17:18, as He's praying to the Father, as You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now that's what he says here in verse 21. And so we see it's not that he is commissioning them for the first time. He is recommissioning them. He has already told them that he was going to be sending them. But now he says it to them again. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. What does that mean? As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Well, what it doesn't mean is that you're all going to be born of virgins and be the only begotten Son of God and or live a perfect life and die an atoning death on the cross and, you know, no. Not exactly in every circumstance as the Father has sent me. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who is also God himself. He is the God-man. One person, two natures. He is not sending the disciples like that. He is not sending the apostles like that. What is he sending them to do? Well, he's sending them in the only way in which they were ever sent to be like him. And that is as ordinary ministers of the gospel. That's what John Calvin says. Calvin looks at this passage and says, here for the first time the apostles are appointed by Jesus as ordinary ministers of the gospel. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Remember what Jesus says over and over again in John. I did not come on my own authority, but I came from the Father. I do not give you my own words, but I give you what I have heard from the Father. He has revealed all things to me. He who receives me does not receive me, but he receives him who sent me. He who does not receive me does not receive him who sent me. Isn't that what Jesus says over and over, especially in John, over and over again? I have not come to do my own will, but I have come to do the will of him who sent me. Guess what? That's how he is sending the disciples. You're not to go and do your own will. You're to go and do my will. Because I am sending you the way the Father sent me. And so the idea of ministers in churches going out there and sort of doing their own thing is rebellion against Jesus Christ. The idea of churches even doing things that are sort of good but aren't what Jesus said to do is rebellion against Jesus Christ. As the Father sent me, I also send you. He is sending them with his authority, which is the Father's authority. That's very important for them to remember. So that when someone, as Jesus says this, he who does not receive you does not receive me. He who receives you receives me and does not receive me, but him who sent me. He who hears you hears me. He who does not hear you does not hear me. He who rejects you rejects me. He says those phrases in the Gospels to the disciples over and over again. Because as the Father sent me, so I send you. And what does he say? Those who do not have me do not have the Father. So those who will not listen to his ministers, to the preachers of his word, do not listen to him. That's really important for us to understand this morning. And notice how Jesus says to them twice, peace to you. It wasn't like they didn't hear the first time. Although a lot happened between the two. We go to Luke and we see there was a little bit of shuffling around between the two. They didn't believe. They didn't want to believe. They didn't care if they, you know, he showed them things. You remember how Thomas, a little bit later, he still doesn't believe after they all tell him. And he says what? I won't believe until I put my finger in the holes. Because no doubt the disciples said, he showed us his hands and feet. And Thomas says to them, well, that's not enough for me. I have to actually stick my fingers in those holes before I'll believe. But Jesus is recommissioning them. He has already reassured them that he has been risen from the dead. And when he says peace to you, it's not the way we might say, you know, I hope you're having a good day, you know. Or as they still say in Israel, shalom, peace. It's a greeting. That's not what Jesus is doing. I think it was an ordinary greeting even then, but just like God does so often, he takes the ordinary and he makes it extraordinary. And that's what he does with the sacrament of circumcision in the Old Testament. That was a common practice. But God made it extraordinary for the Jews. And so also, the eating of bread and the drinking of wine, that was ordinary. But God made it extraordinary for the church. And so is washing with water and, you know, all the rest. Here, Jesus makes this greeting extraordinary. Think about it. Every single letter of the Apostle Paul, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. grace to you and peace from God. Not a wish, a pronouncement, a reality, a truth, that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. When Jesus says to them, peace to you, he is pronouncing a reality that he has accomplished with his blood, that he has made peace, that he has broken down every wall, that he took away the handwriting that was against us and the condemnation of the law so that there is peace, that we have peace with God, and therefore there is now no condemnation for any believer. These are believers. Jesus doesn't say peace to the unbelievers. But to the apostles, he says, peace. And I am sending you as the Father sent me. They needed to know how the Father sent him. They needed to know that God had made peace with them. And they needed to be able to know that he had risen and had ruled and currently ruled and reigned over all things. And they were not to look to their own power in their being sent and in their preaching and proclaiming his word. They were looked to his power, and that's what verse 22 is about. So notice, fourthly, the empowering of Jesus. Notice the empowering of Jesus, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is another one of those verses, and it seems like there's a lot of them in John, doesn't it? Where people do some strange things when they try to understand what this means. Wow, Jesus went up to each one of the disciples and went, oh, you know, breathed on them, and ooh, they got the Holy Spirit. That's not what's going on here, okay? Jesus' breath is not the Holy Spirit, and he wasn't trying to show that or claim that in any way. No more than his body is the bread. Or that, and then his blood is actually the wine. Or that he is actually the door. Or that he himself is literally a vine that grows on a tree. Or that he is literally water that brings life. Or that he is literally the light of the world. The Lamb of God. He is not actually an animal, a lamb. I mean, do we have to spell those things out for people? But we do. Because people claim crazy things. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, I am the water of life, I am the bread of life. When he says, I am the door, I am the vine, he's not saying he is literally any of those things, but he is showing a picture of what he does for us. And so also here in this text, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. We read in the scripture reading how God, when he made man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And Jesus is teaching the disciples that as they go, as as the Father sent me, I send you, receive the Holy Spirit. As they go, it will be the Holy Spirit who will bring life. You know, how are the disciples going to go? They've been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They've been, you know, how many disciples have they gathered now? Maybe 120. Most of them had left. How are they going to be any more successful than Jesus in being ministers? Well, they're going to be because Jesus is sending his Holy Spirit. So that when Peter stands up and preaches at Pentecost, more people were converted in one day than were ever converted under the whole life and ministry of Christ. But that was God's plan to do it that way. Because now Jesus says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Think of it. He is saying this to them so that they are looking to him as the source of the Spirit of God. You know, we look at one of the great creeds of the church where it says that the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. He's teaching them that here. That the Holy Spirit proceeds from him. That he is God. Once again, that he is God. Because they're up in the upper room hiding behind locked doors and they need to know that he is with them even then and can appear to them with them like that, physically, but he is always with them by his Spirit. And they need to know that his Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit of God is given from Christ. Christ is the one who has conquered death and hell. He gives the Spirit. And by doing it through breath, what is he teaching them? Well, he's speaking to them as he says it, receive the Holy Spirit. This could be the word for blowing or breathing. But isn't that what words are? I mean, think of words themselves. Words are just the breath of man. It's not possible to speak, you know, where there's no air. Because all words are our lungs forcing air up through our throat and our vocal cords, you know, do things with the air, which I don't know, but I know they do things, vibrate. And then our mouth and our tongues and our teeth and our lips manipulate that air, and it comes out in distinct sounds, which we call words, which give real meaning, but it's just breath. That's all words are. It's just our breath. And Jesus is teaching them that as they go as preachers, because that's how the Father sent him, as they go and preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit will go through their words. Because the Holy Spirit goes through his words. That's how the Holy Spirit comes, through the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. And as they go and preach Jesus, the Holy Spirit will go out and make disciples and converts. And they are to look not to themselves or to anyone else. They're to look to Jesus because he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And they did receive something there. It wasn't just sort of a metaphor or a sign. They did receive something. Luke, if we go back to Luke, we can see it again in Luke 24. What Jesus begins to do at that point in time. Now, Luke doesn't tell us about how he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But Luke does tell us that in verse 46, now this is after, you know, he has taken the food and eaten it. I'm sorry, verse 44. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. What things must be fulfilled? Well, look down at verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. It was necessary. You see, he's showing them the significance of why he died, because they didn't understand that. They didn't see that he was actually propitiating the wrath of God towards sinners on the cross, that was an offering that he willingly gave to the Father. They didn't understand the crucifixion. It was a defeat. It was an occasion to run away and scatter. But he is teaching them here, it had to happen. I came to die, in other words. It was part of God's plan. I came to die. It had to happen. And then I would rise again. And then repentance and remission of sins would be preached. As the Father sent me, I send you. Preach the word of God. And what does he do though? How do they receive this? Look at verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's what began that day. Jesus, when he breathed on them the Holy Spirit, he did begin to work in their hearts that now they are starting to understand the gospel. They are starting to understand that they were always believers in Christ, that he is the Messiah, that, you know, that he is going to bring salvation in some way. But when it happened, they missed it. They didn't understand it. The cross is a defeat. They're running. They're hiding. You know, Peter denies him. They all fled. They scattered like sheep. As he said, you know, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It happened. But he's showing them now that it was supposed to happen. It was supposed to happen that way. It was part of God's plan. And it was for their good. And so he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit, showing them that from Christ the Holy Spirit comes. Lastly, last part of this empowering is, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now again, you know, the medieval church made a big mistake with this in the Church of the Dark Ages, and they started to believe that, well, what this means is the church itself actually has power to forgive sins or to retain sins based upon whether or not people do what the church tells them to do. And that is exactly not what this text is saying at all. Jesus doesn't say to them anything like that. But he says to them what? As the Father sent me, I send you. How did the Father send him? Did the Father send Jesus as one who would hear confessions and then he would pronounce absolutions? Jesus never heard confessions that way. Jesus went and preached to sinners. He didn't come to hear the words of sinners. He came to preach to sinners. And that's the way we are to proclaim forgiveness. We don't sit and hear sinners and pronounce absolution. We preach God's promise to sinners. That's how sins are forgiven in the gospel. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. How are they forgiven or retained? By believing and repenting. That's how Jesus forgave sins. If those people who heard him repented and believed, he said to them, your sins are forgiven you. If they didn't, he said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Because he wouldn't repent. He wouldn't do what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus only forgave sins upon repentance and belief. But that's the only thing that they did when he forgave them. He didn't require great works for them to do to trust in. He didn't tell them to look to the works of other great believers like Moses and trust in the merit of those works. Or trust in their own contrition and sorrow to be forgiven. He says simply the word, my son, your sins are forgiven. And he says that to everyone who believes. The scriptures say it over and over again. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is how the church, that is how the apostles, that is how the disciples were to forgive or to retain sins by proclaiming the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Your sins are forgiven. But if you do not believe, your sins are retained and you will be judged one day. Do you see in this text how Jesus is preparing? He is making the apostles the ordinary ministers of the gospel. He's promising his Spirit to go out with them, to empower them. He's telling them the authority that their message has. It's God himself speaking. Your sins are forgiven, you Christian. If when you believe the gospel, your sins are forgiven. And it's not me that says it. It is God that says it. It is Christ that says it. How the apostles needed this. Because remember, the last time most of them had seen Jesus, they fled in the garden and they ran away. And Jesus comes and stands in the midst of them. This is the last time they saw him. They had abandoned him. And yet he comes and says, peace to you. I mean, do you see the significance of that? You are my apostles. As the Father apostled me, as the Father sent me, so I apostle you, so I send you officially. Receive the Holy Spirit. It's all from God's grace. They had fled. They had left him. Jesus recommissions them. He empowers them. He begins to work in them the understanding, not so much in their minds, which they always knew, but in their hearts. And the same truth to us, beloved, this morning is that if we hear him and believe him, it's not just a pious wish, and it's not just Pastor Heupel telling you. The Lord Jesus Christ says to you, if you believe, peace to you. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you for this message of peace that you gave to the disciples to give to the world. And Lord, we know they were faithful because here we are, 2,000 years later, hearing the same message, believing in it, and knowing that by your promise, by your power, our sins are forgiven if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also know, Lord, that everyone who does not believe, their sins are retained. Let the church never cease to declare this message with power, with conviction, and Lord, with courage, knowing that you sit on the throne right now, that you rule and reign over all of our enemies, that not a hair of our heads can fall to the ground unless you will it to happen. And we know if you will it to happen, Lord, it will be another jewel in our crown. For you rule, and no one can oppose you, and someday your rule will be established. Help us to believe that, Lord, and help us to know that as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in our works or any human thing, that we have peace with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for in his name.